Discussion of sanctification, the process of becoming ever more like Christ. This morning we discussed that continual battle between the flesh and the spirit and the flesh, and how through Christ we have the victory and we are no longer under the law, under the curse of the law. Tonight, as we consider the ultimate goal, being like Christ, the verse that we shall consider tonight is 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, as with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we shall see Him face to face. The hymn is 726.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to assemble together again this evening, to consider your exhortation and even your command unto us, that we be holy as you are holy. We thank you that you have promised to finish the work that you have begun, for we recognize that we cannot prevail in the spiritual battle of the flesh versus the spirit, except by the power of your spirit. We thank you that you have won the victory over sin and death and hell. We thank you that you have promised to bring us safely to our journey's end if we are in Christ. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Our objective is to be immersed in the Scriptures, even as we discussed this morning. More about Jesus would I know. 676.
Please be seated.
more about Jesus on His throne, and take note that He is on His throne. He's not waiting for some future millennial kingdom. He is on His throne. He rules and reigns even now. And He says that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. He desires obedience. He blesses obedience. And when we fail to do so, when we allow ourselves to be diverted with the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh, then we grieve the Holy Spirit and we forfeit the blessing of God's presence and God's power in our lives. We discredit the name of Christ. We do not lose our salvation, but we discredit the name of Christ. We are exhorted to faithful obedience, to submission to His will, to be guided and directed by the infallible, immutable Word of God. More love to Thee, O Christ. 548. Talk about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And even in that line of that last hymn that we just sang, where we prayerfully sing, "Send grief and pain, sweet are Thy messengers, sweet their refrain." They are difficult words to sing, and we kind of trail off a little bit in that stanza sometimes, just because naturally we back away from that kind of a prayer. But when we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose, then we can sing boldly and confidently that God would send grief and pain. For He is the one who allows all such troubles and trials in our lives. They are designed first and foremost for His glory, and secondly for our good. And therefore, we must prayerfully and yet confidently acknowledge the hand of God when we experience such things. We must, with the Apostle Paul, express a contentment in all circumstances that we might bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage in 2 Corinthians 3 speaks a bit of the ultimate goal of our sanctification as we struggle with the flesh and the world and the devil. And as we said this morning, sometimes the devil and his demons get most of the publicity. They get most of the blame for our sins. And certainly we are in the world, but the bottom line is, the real truth is that most of our enemy is ourself, the flesh. The old nature remains within us even though we have been regenerated and transformed, given a new heart and a new life, second birth. But the flesh, the old nature that remains within us until the point of our death, is our greatest enemy. And yet we have the assurance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that earnest, the initial down payment of the full manifestation that we will see in glory. We have His Spirit, which is the Comforter. It's the other Comforter that He sent to dwell in us. His presence during the time of His absence after the ascension. That we have His promise that He shall never leave us nor forsake us. And thus, we have the victory. We have the assurance of Almighty God, that He will do that which He has said He will do. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass." And the "we all," although He has in this passage been previously discussing truth regarding the apostles, the Apostle Paul is quite frequent as well to identify himself with his readers, his hearers, and thus many times he quickly changes to an inclusive "we," that the Corinthians, the faithful at the church at Corinth, and then, by extrapolation, all of us today who read and apply the epistles to the daily Christian walk and the daily Christian life, we too might learn from and apply these principles. And Paul himself, the great apostle to the Gentile world, counts himself among us, even as the Lord Jesus Christ counted us with Himself when He describes us as joint heirs with Christ. This is a glorious promise of the Scriptures, that we who have faith in Christ, who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the atoning work of Christ at Calvary, have the promise that we will be totally free from sin, totally free from the effects of the trials and troubles and persecutions and sufferings and disappointments of this life. We will be perfect in His sight. We have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus we have His promise that we will be forever with Him. This reference to "we all" then is all Christians. It's not just the apostles, it's just not the preachers, it's just not an elite few. It is all who name the name of Christ, who have been regenerated and reborn by faith in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reference to the open face is a takeoff on 1 Corinthians 13:12, where, speaking of the Lord, the Apostle Paul earlier said that we behold Him as through a glass, darkly. But we then shall see Him face to face. We cannot see Christ at this present moment because He is ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The only thing that we can see regarding Christ is His revelation unto us. What He has revealed in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, His presence. He's not just someone who started with His birth in Bethlehem. He is the pre-existent one. He is the one who was in the beginning with God and who in the beginning was God, the eternal living Word, Jesus Christ Himself. And thus He is recorded in every chapter from Genesis to Revelation. He is eternal God. And thus He has revealed Himself unto us. And we can see Him through His revelation in the Gospel with an open face. This is a glorious truth. Because we are reminded that we need not depend upon some human creation of a notion of God. We need not rely upon some artistic impression of some hippie Jesus. We need not rely upon some icon or some statue that portrays itself to be God or to be Christ. We see God. We see Christ as revealed in His Word. And this revelation we see with an open face. This has reference. We behold the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is revealed first and foremost in who He is. He is God Himself. He is God with all of the attributes of the Godhead, part of the inseparable and yet unique persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we see Him also as revealed clearly in the Gospel. That message which concerns the fall of man, that concerns the predestination and election. The fall was not some accident. The fall of Adam and Eve was not something that hit God totally by surprise. He created man knowing that he would fall. And He had already made provision before the foundation of the world that He would send His Son in the flesh to take the penalty for our sins. That He would live a perfect, sinless life under the law, that He might be the propitiation for us, to appease the holy and righteous wrath of Almighty God, that we might be reconciled by faith in Christ to that eternal God. And we have this view of Christ through the Gospel. We view it with an open face. And that's a picture of the clarity, the direct access that we have through Christ. We are no longer bound by the mystery. Paul says that the mystery of the Gospel has been revealed in Christ. We are no longer bound by the types and symbols and shadows, the Old Testament foreshadowing of the ceremonial law, the sacrifices. They in themselves never saved anybody, but they were merely designed to point to the one who would fulfill them all and perfectly complete them, putting an end to the ceremony, to the sacrifices. For He is the ultimate high priest, and He is the ultimate once and for all sacrifice. We see Him clearly with an open face, again making reference to Moses. When he came down from Mount Sinai, he had to cover his face because the reflection upon his own countenance that he had received from a direct presence with Almighty God, receiving the written moral code of God. He had to cover his face because the people were afraid. They trembled at even the mere reflection of the glory of God in the face of Moses. But by the gospel, we are given a clear picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need a priest. The Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is done away with forever. We have the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one who perfectly was qualified to intercede and still does intercede, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession daily for us. He is the fulfillment, and thus we do not need access through another. We do not need a pope to interpret the true meaning of Scripture. We do not need a pastor who is the sole interpreter. We are perfectly capable, and we actually are exhorted, even as the Bereans, to go and study and evaluate what is preached from the pulpit. If it had to be done for the Apostle Paul, how much more must it be done for us? We, as hearers of the Word of God, are charged with the solemn responsibility of evaluating everything that we hear so that we might properly apply it, that we might properly understand it as truth, and that we might properly live it to the glory of God. We no longer are bound by the shrouding in the old original languages. Very few of us today are scholars of the Hebrew and the Greek. And yet God has marvelously preserved His Word through the ages, maintaining His truth. The Word of God is immutable. It is unchanging. It applies to every generation and every culture. And contrary to those Bible publishers who believe that we need a new book, a new translation for every succeeding generation, nonsense. The Word of God, interpreted by the Spirit of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth in light of other Scripture, is as accessible and understandable today as it was 200 years ago, 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and even at the time of the writing in the first century. God's Word has not changed. Man has changed the way he approaches the Word of God, but that doesn't make it right. God has maintained His truth, and He expects that we not add to it and that we do not take away from it. For the most severe curses of the Lord Himself are upon those who would dare to add doctrines to or take away from the whole counsel of the Word of God. This reminds us then that we have, by His grace, full access to the gospel. It reminds us that we, with an open face, behold as in a glass. And we today say, what in the world does that mean? But we really don't need to change the translation. We just merely need to look at the setting in which this is written, the common items in use at the time. And many of us refer, or used to refer, to mirrors as looking glasses. And that's exactly what is being referred to here. The looking glass, we behold the glory of the Lord as we look at the gospel message, that revelation of God that we have before us. We see and we behold the reflection of the glory of God. As looking in a looking glass, as looking in a mirror. And this reference to the mirror, we today would say, well, how does that illuminate you? How does that cast some kind of a brightness upon you and upon me that is worthy of emulation here, that is worthy of somehow understanding and applying? We must understand, however, that the mirrors of Paul's day were very much different than the mirrors that we have today. They were of a burnished metal, a very bright, glowing resiliency that if a light was shown upon it, it would reflect very brightly and clearly on the face of the onlooker what was displayed in the mirror. And if we understand it in that concept, it makes perfect sense that we are to show forth the glory. Tyndale, and Tyndale is often written off as some old English guy that we don't have any way of understanding that old English stuff that he wrote. But please remember that 95% of the King James translation is the Tyndale translation. Tyndale wasn't as obscure as we often are led to believe by these modernists who think that they need to improve on the Bible. Tyndale said that this reference to we with open face beholding the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, is merely saying that we are to reflect the glory of the Lord. That is our commission. That is our obligation, indeed our duty. The command of the great apostle Paul that we reflect the glory of God as revealed in the gospel, we are to carry it forth. Christ himself said in the Great Commission that we are supposed to go and preach and teach and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have an obligation to carry out the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is reflecting the glory of the Lord. And as we personally meditate upon Scripture in devotions, in private study, in corporate worship, in the public exposition of the Word of God, as we personally learn and understand and apply the Word of God, we are reflecting the glory of the Lord. That is our goal. That is our objective. That is our duty as Christians. And as we follow this commandment, we thus are so fulfilling the law of Christ. We are instructed to do this. But there is a result that comes through our faithful obedience to His instruction. As we immerse ourselves in Scripture, as we open our minds to a hearing and an understanding, it's not a cognitive knowledge only that we're seeking. But we are told that when we read His Word, then the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and open our ears and let us have greater discernment as to what He is telling us. This is a living Word, and we can get something out of it tomorrow that we didn't get out of it today. It doesn't mean the Word is inadequate, it means we are. God's Word is incredibly deep, it is incredibly complex, and yet it has application for every event of our lives that we could possibly face. It has a word of admonishment, it has a word of correction, it has a word of reproof, it has a word of instruction, it has a word of encouragement, it has a word for every need that we have. We thus are instructed to meditate upon it, to learn it, to apply it, to live it. And there will be a result. The result is that we will be changed into the same image. Some would say it's the Word of God that does that. Not quite. It is the means by which God uses that His the power of His Spirit might be manifested, but it isn't the Bible that transforms us. We are not engaged in some kind of bibliolatry where we put the Bible upon a pedestal and worship it. We are to regard it highly. We are to esteem it. We are to treasure it. But the Word of God isn't. So many verses and so many chapters. The Word of God is God's revelation unto us that He might manifest Himself. It is the mirror, if you will, by which we see the glory of God that is in heaven. It is the means by which we have a grasp of an understanding of God Himself. Who God is and what He has done and what He will do. Thus, we are to regard it highly, but we must not worship it. We instead are to worship the One whose name is above every name, the One who is worthy of all worship and all praise, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Logos, the living Word Himself. This is our command of Scripture, and by doing so, we are changed into the same image. We are transformed. It is often said in the animal world that there's a phenomenon called imprinting, where certain small animals or small birds, the first thing they see, they think it's their mama. And we have to be very careful in raising certain kinds of animals that human contact isn't the first thing they experience, because then they think they're humans. And they think humans are their mothers. And that can be problematic because it can create very great difficulty when they get older. When they get to be big, lumbering, dangerous critters and they still think they want to be around humans. But it has a more fundamental application, a more relevant truth that we must recognize. Because human nature too has a tendency to become like our associations. It is often said that evil companions corrupt good manners. We have a tendency to downgrade ourselves to the quality of people with whom we associate. But on the other hand, we have a tendency to become like ones with whom we do associate. When we speak of that in the natural sense, it is often said that children become very much like their parents. Their mannerisms, their way of speaking, their phrasing, all of the aspects of life are quickly and easily mimicked by children. That can be good, but it can be dangerous. And it increases the parental responsibility when we regard the impact that our words and our actions have upon succeeding generations. It's also said that spouses who are married for extremely long periods of time become very much like each other. They even look like each other. I'm not quite sure that's true, but people say it. And this reminds us then of the tendency of human nature to become like that with which we associate. It's not quite reduced to a mathematical formula as such, because when we talk about such in terms of spiritual application, it is the empowering of the Word of God. It is the empowering of the Spirit of God by which such a transformation occurs. And yet, nevertheless, the result is the same. When we meditate upon Scripture, when we open our hearts to the working of the Spirit, when He opens our eyes and opens our ears, then we can become more like Christ through the reading and through the application of the revelation of the Word of God. Thus, we are changed into the same image. That same image isn't just some religious fanatic. It isn't some very pious, holier-than-thou type. No, the image that we are commanded to emulate is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to be like Him. We are reminded by the Apostle John that we are not yet like Him. We have not yet seen Him. But when He returns, we shall be like Him and we shall behold Him as He is. We have the promise that even now we have the imputed robe of righteousness. Not our own righteousness, not our own good deeds, but we have Christ's imputed robe of righteousness. We have been assured by God Himself that we are forgiven. All of our sins of the past, all of our sins of the present, all of our sins of the future are forgiven. We are no longer guilty. We are justified. We are redeemed. And yet, we have an obligation to continue to turn to Him in confession, in humble submission to the realization that we aren't yet what we ought to be. But then, as we consider the matter of sanctification, that ever upward walk, where the walk where we try by God's grace to become more like Christ, we know that we aren't yet what we must be, but by His grace we aren't what we used to be. This reminds us of God's sovereign hand working in our lives. He is the one who has transformed us. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. He has changed us. And He is continuing to work through us. As we do the good works that were foreordained for us, we are also doing those things according to His Word, according to the light of His Word, that will bring honor and glory to His name, and that will safely bring us home to glory. He has told us that we will be changed in the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The literal rendering of that is even as by the Lord, the Spirit. And you might say, well, that sounds like not very good grammatical structure. But what it is really saying in the literal Greek, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. We are transformed, we are changed into His image by the atoning work of the Lord and by the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. It is God the Son, His accomplished work, His atoning work at the cross, which bought our salvation, and then the transformation, the sanctification that we undergo is because of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. It may sound like rough construction grammatically in the English, but it has tremendous truth and application theologically. And yet it's not wrong to say that all of this occurs as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit of the Lord, for the Holy Spirit is the other Comforter that the Lord Himself promised to send when He returned to glory. But if we read it in the structure as originally recorded in the Greek context, it has even deeper meaning. Thus, we are exhorted to be more like Christ, to undergo the gradual transformation to become more like our Lord, to put off the old nature, to put on the new, that we might show forth His glory. We've already discussed the dangers that are present in the contrary. The way in which we have a tendency to compromise with the culture. The ways in which we condone certain attitudes, certain sayings, certain words, certain thoughts. And then soon we've built up a tolerance to them. We've immunized ourselves against them. And unless we are very careful, soon we find ourselves, even as Christians, committing those very acts and thus further discrediting the gospel, further dishonoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to the contrary, to strive for obedience, to strive for holiness and perfection by the grace of God. He is the one who has begun the work, and He's the one who has promised to finish it. All we need to do is depend upon Him. We need to meditate upon His Word. We need to humbly pray for His guidance and His strength and His direction. But He will do it. And thus, we are reminded that this entire image of the open face with reference to Moses is in contradistinction to Moses as well. For we know that Moses' glory that he received at Mount Sinai gradually wore off. He eventually was able to take away that veil that the people required him to put up so that they wouldn't be convicted further of their sin, that they wouldn't be terrorized by the image of the brightness of his face. That image gradually faded from Moses' face, even to the point where he, in his brazenness, disobeyed the word of God, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it, and thus he forfeited his right to go into the promised land. But even there, God in His grace and in His mercy allowed Moses to see it, and Moses didn't lose his salvation, contrary to the Arminian notion today. They say that when Satan took him, that he took him. But Satan sought the body of Moses, but he didn't get his soul. God blessed Moses by enabling him to see the promised land, though he was not permitted to enter into Canaan. That did not cost Moses his ticket into the eternal promised land. And likewise, we suffer consequences of sin when we dabble, when we disobey the Word of God, when we do those things, as we mentioned this morning, those presumptuous sins where we think that we're strong enough in our own power that we don't need to depend upon God for guidance and strength and direction. We too often suffer the consequences of our actions. But when we are led by the Spirit, as we saw this morning in Galatians 5:18, when we are led by the power of His Spirit, we are told that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We thus have His assurance that we can complete, by His grace, this process of sanctification. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It no longer controls us. Yes, we have to battle it. Yes, we have to struggle with it. We will have the old nature until the day we die or until the day the Lord returns. But it no longer has victory. It no longer has dominion. It no longer has absolute power in our lives. He has promised to finish the work. He has told us that even as in John 1:14 indicated that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. There will be a day when he returns, when we will behold his glory again. He will not come as a lowly baby the next time around. He will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, manifesting the reality of his kingdom that he has had for eternity, but ushering in the eternal state of blessing for those who are his own and eternal judgment upon those who disobeyed and rejected him. He will return with the shout of the archangel, and we who are alive at that time, following the raising of the dead in Christ first, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will receive those glorified bodies, those sinless, perfect bodies that will never again be affected by sin and suffering and death. Amen. That is the ultimate end of sanctification. That is the goal to which we strive. And that is the promise of Almighty God that we shall indeed be sanctified. We will be set apart with Him for eternity to live forever in the presence of Almighty God. This should give us boldness as Christians. Yes, we have to approach the throne of grace with a humble heart, with a contrite spirit, but nevertheless, we have the boldness to approach the throne of God, even crying, Abba, Father. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. We have the promise that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The hymn is 223. Father, we thank you again for the time to consider your word, to recognize the assurance that you give us, that it is you who changes us, that it is you who will finish the work. But we pray that you would enable us to apply your word, that we would serve you, that we would honor you and obey you as we ought. And we thank you even as we reserve this time this evening to celebrate the birthdays and the anniversary. We thank you for those whom you've given, that we can celebrate such times. Bless them and help them to continue to serve you, even as collectively we desire to continue carrying forth your great commission. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we have this time of fellowship, we will do that in a few moments, but we want to set aside a few moments also to consider any questions, any thoughts, any reactions to the Word of God tonight. But before we do that, many times we commemorate a day in history. This morning we did one, but tonight I want to, as we talk about celebration, I want to tell you a little bit about a way in which sometimes unknowingly we fall into the ways of the world. We talked this morning about God revealing those secret faults, those things that aren't pleasing in God's sight, but that sometimes we continue to do as Christians without even fully recognizing that they're wrong. One thing that's done often at celebrations is chanting that phrase, "Hep, hep, hooray." But I want to tell you the origin of that phrase. For "hep, hep, hooray" came out of a toast that was done at the drunken Roman ceremonies after the conquest by Titus of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And at such events, they would all chant, "Jerusalem est..." Now I forgot the third word. "Jerusalem est petrida," I believe it was. H-E-P. And the Romans had a tendency to deal with acronyms in the same way that we do. And that phrase, that three-word phrase, "Jerusalem is destroyed," to which the crowds would respond, "Hurrah," was soon shortened to "hep, hep, hurrah." Wow. And today we have the phrase "hip, hip, hooray" for any time there's a celebration of any kind of an event. And what they're really saying is, "Jerusalem is destroyed! Hooray!" Wow. So we sometimes fall into repeating such things of the world without even recognizing what we're doing. Any thoughts concerning sanctification?
Yes, I'm saddened. If you're going on to another subject. This is a tremendous subject. Now, Richard, in your study in this tonight about Moses veiling his face, it says something, there's something to be abolished, that, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Could this be the old covenant being abolished? Because the new covenant, as you said tonight, would be like this, that it's not abolishing, it's increasing. Right. But we are with an open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord. What an illustration, when the sun would beam down on that glass and shine in us, that there is we're changing, and the idea is increasing here, isn't it?
Yes.
It's changing from the same image, from glory to glory.
Yes.
Even as by the work of the Spirit.
You know, even as natural creation, we are the ultimate of the creation. Contrary to the animalists who believe that man is just another ape, we are the glory of the creation. But we are glory to glory because through salvation, through sanctification, that natural glory that we have as the ultimate of God's creation, we thus are made even more like Christ. But that also, like you said, that has reference to the old covenant, the old order, because even as Christ, at the time of his crucifixion, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, giving a symbolism of free access to the Holy of Holies. Because of Christ and his atoning work, we have access, direct access to Almighty God. We no longer need to depend upon that high priestly entry once a year into the innermost Holy of Holies. Christ himself has entered into the Holy of Holies. He has gone back to heaven where he rightfully belongs. and He has promised to take us there as well. But in the interim, we have direct access to Christ. We need not go to a priest for confession. We need not go to a pastor to have some greater understanding. Yes, we should assemble together. Yes, there should be those who have the authority to preach and teach. But the reality is that we as individual believers have direct access by the Spirit of God to an understanding and an obligation to read and apply Scripture to our daily lives. Not just what we hear on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday evening, but every day of our lives.
So Moses' glory was decreasing. He put the veil on so that people would notice that his glory was decreasing.
Yes.
That's interesting.
And also, you know, but he understood that his glory must decrease too, just as John the Baptist said that I must decrease, that he must increase. So we too humble ourselves. We don't glorify ourselves as Christians. We do receive much benefit, much blessing, many spiritual gifts. But we don't increase. It's Christ who increases, and we merely receive the benefit. Any other thoughts concerning sanctification?
One thought came to my mind as you were beginning. The Lord Jesus was God, always, forever God. And he wasn't God-man in that capacity of the word, but he was a man. He was a child of Adam. He was a son of Adam. And he was yet always forever God, but he became a son of Adam, that he might redeem us unto God. Mm-hmm. And there are a lot of people who fail to see that relationship that he had with his creation.
Yes.
That he became a man in the fullest sense of that word.
Yep. The ultimate condescension, yes.
Yes. And we, through him, might have. And so the experiences, the things we go through are things that confront a man in which he is fully aware of.
Yes. He's been tempted in every way as we. He knows our every suffering, our every trouble, our every trial, our every sin. And yet he lived through it perfectly. He is our example. He's the second Adam. Even as Adam, we all fell in Adam, we might have life in the second Adam.
And what we cannot do, and that we were weak in the flesh, he did for us.
Yes.
And that's not only true about our redemption, but that is true about day-by-day living. Where I cannot please God in my life because of the fact that I'm a man, as I am united with him, and his spirit lives and dwells within me, I can and do become a child of God, or not really become a child of God, but really one who glorifies God.
Yeah. We don't become changed as this discussion is tonight, changed into that same image. We don't do that by a mere cognitive knowledge of Scripture. We don't do that by our own will, and we don't do that by human works. It's his work.
And it's a progression of work.
Yes.
It's something, what I know today and where I am today, biblically, I was not 25 years ago or 50 years ago.
Right.
Amen. And if the Lord gives me another 50 years, not where I'll be 50 years more.
Yes.
But there's going to be a day and we shall be changed
completely
into that thing. And it's so hard, it's impossible for me to comprehend such a change. And yet, that is the end in which God has promised and which he will fulfill.
Amen. Anything else? By ending this discussion of sanctification, we certainly don't pretend that we've arrived, but we do need
to be sanctified.
Yes, we do have other things that we have to consider as well. Though. Yes, amen.
What birthdays?
Yes, who do we have?
Did we?
Mine was Monday.
See, I was wrong. I thought it was Sunday. I thought, here was Edna. Nobody said anything about your birthday. It's Monday.
Okay, happy birthday, Edna. My mom's is the 14th.
Yes.
John and Joy is the 17th. Who else do we have?
Julian Allen.
Yes. Anyone else? Any wedding anniversaries?
Shane and Rachel.
Okay. What day was that?
The 18th.
Okay. All right. Let's celebrate.
Happy birthday to you. 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 Happy birthday to you.